Well, before we turn to God's Word this morning, let me thank you for the invitation to return to this pulpit. I've very much looked forward to being back here among you for these 2 days of our preaching services, and we pray that God will bless us together around His Word. And I want to bring to you the greetings and the blessings of our own church in Northwest Scotland. And together with God's people everywhere, we rejoice today, as we do every Lord's Day, to know that our Savior lives. He is the one who alone can say, I was dead, and I am alive forevermore. As I was reflecting on what might be appropriate to preach on today, on this particular Lord's Day, the passage that kept coming back to me was the passage from which we read in John chapter 6. And I want to spend some time this morning and this evening in this remarkable part of God's Word. So will you turn back to John chapter 6? And we're going to look over this passage, but we'll read again the words of verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. Those of you who are familiar with John's Gospel will know that this is the first of 7 I am sayings of our Lord that are scattered throughout this Gospel. The theme of life, you will know, is also one of the great themes of John's Gospel. In the very opening words of the Gospel, in the prologue in chapter 1, we are reminded of Jesus, that in him was life. And his life is what this dark world needs. Throughout the Gospel, we find Jesus giving life. We find Jesus proclaiming life. We find Jesus saying, I am the life. We have an account of Jesus rising from the dead and appearing in life, having been dead for a little while. So this great theme of life is one of the great themes of John's Gospel. The whole idea of resurrection brings us face to face with this concept of life. Jesus had been dead, actually dead, really dead. He had been buried, and then he appears alive. So the grave that had been and is for us all the theater of death, the place that reminds us of the fact of death and our own death and all that pertains to our own mortality, the grave that reminds us that we shall not be here forever or live here forever, actually also in the experience of Jesus becomes a theater of life. It is from the grave he arose, and he leaves the grave open and empty behind him, and there is life because Jesus has risen. But here in this particular passage, Jesus very interestingly ties together the idea of life with the idea of bread. I am the bread of life. Now, you know that sometimes bread is referred to as the staff of life. It's the most basic element, I suppose, of our diet. We need food in order to live. Our bodies cannot survive without food. And here is Jesus, and he is saying that he is the food or the bread of life. The immediate context of the passage, as you know, is that Jesus has actually fed 5,000 people. He's produced bread. It's a remarkable moment of miracle and glory, isn't it? All these followers coming after Jesus. And how are they going to be fed in the wilderness? And someone produces a few fish and a few loaves. Well, what are they among so many? They're not going to feed 5,000 people. Well, certainly not if they remain in the hands of the boy who has them. And certainly not if they're going to remain in the hands of the disciples. But in Jesus' hands, that little is more than adequate to feed the 5,000. Sometimes, you know, I often think that we're a bit like that, you know. Our means are so slender and our potential is so limited. What we have going to do for the multitudes that are in need? But you see, in the hands of Jesus, that little is multiplied. And Jesus is able to produce magnificent results out of such slender and apparently insignificant stuff. So as churches and as Christians, we do not despair that our numbers may be small or that our gifts may be limited or that we can't be everywhere at once and doing everything at once. We simply have to learn to put ourselves into the hands of Jesus, and he will be able to produce remarkable results from the little that there is in us. So that's the context. Jesus has fed the 5,000. And now he comes and he says, I am the bread of life. You've eaten bread. Well, here is bread, actual, real, living bread. There is, of course, another context to this. There's the Old Testament context of the way in which God fed his people in the wilderness. That's referred to in this passage. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Now, you're familiar with that history. God took his people out of Egypt in a great act of redemption. The lamb died, they were set free, and God brings them out of the house of bondage, frees them, liberates them. They're his family, and they're going on a journey to the promised land. And it's going to take them ultimately the best part of a generation, 40 years, to get there. How's the father going to look after the children? That's the great question. How is he going to feed them? Well, he's going to feed them one day at a time, like any good father does. And he's going to provide for them in a remarkable way. For 6 days out of seven in the week, the ground will be covered with something that's described as wafers and something white. It's going to cover the wilderness floor, and they're going to have to gather it in. They didn't know what it was, so they called it manna, which is really just the Hebrew for, you know, what on earth is this? So God fed them with that heavenly bread. It seemed to come down, and during their wanderings in the wilderness. I love that history, and I love the part of the history that says that when they reached the border of the land of Canaan, the manna ceased. So there it was. And you know, just incidentally, you must take that lesson with you too, that God will look after you however long or short your Christian pilgrimage will be, one day at a time until the journey comes to an end. And you will get manna for tomorrow. And you will get help for next week. And you must live in the strength of the grace God gives you and the food God gives you, and you must make use of it day by day. And God will sustain his people all through their wilderness wandering. Well, there's that background to this passage too. And now Jesus comes and says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, but they are dead. I'm actually the real manna, the real bread, the living bread that has come down from heaven. And Jesus makes the most remarkable claims in this passage. He says that whoever takes this bread will never go hungry. Whoever believes in him will never thirst. The bread that he represents, the bread that he is, the bread that he provides, is something eternal. That doesn't just mean that it goes on forever and satisfies forever. It means that it addresses absolutely every need that we have as people who are created for eternity. None of us can imagine ourselves going out of existence. We know that we shall die. We know that our lives here will not be forever. We know that a point will come when we must go the way of all flesh. There has never been one exception to the rule. Death reigns and covers and affects everyone. There has never been any exception to that. We will not be the exception to that. We too must die. We know that we can die. When we think about things seriously, we think about ourselves dying, but we cannot. None of us can think of ourselves as simply going out of existence. We have been made for eternity, and it is only the bread of eternity that can satisfy our eternal and immortal needs. And that bread comes to us in Jesus. That life is ours in Jesus. So this is a remarkable passage. It's one of the most glorious passages in Scripture. In fact, according to the later context of the chapter, it's also one of the most searching, discriminating, and judging passages of Scripture. There were many people who had been fed both physically and spiritually, and yet who found the teaching of this particular passage very offensive, and they refused to follow Jesus anymore. And Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Are you going to join them? Will you also go away?" And Peter responds with these remarkable words, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." There it is. So if we are serious about living, if we are serious about life, if we really want to know the power of resurrection, we must listen to the words of Jesus. And it really is one of the great tests of discipleship that we keep coming back to the words of Jesus. So here he is telling us today that he is the bread of life. Now I want to look at this passage through the lens of that statement, and I want simply to ask, where do we identify the bread of life? And I'm going to say four things. I'm going to say, first of all, that we identify the bread of life with the person of Jesus Christ. We identify the bread of life with the person of Jesus Christ. He says, "I am the bread of life." Now, it may seem a very basic and fundamental thing to say, but sometimes we need to get back to basic, fundamental things, don't we? What is our gospel? Our gospel focuses and centers upon one unique person in the work that he did for us and for our salvation. There is no gospel apart from this person. There is no life for us apart from this person. The deepest needs of our soul cannot be met apart from this person. It is this person who provides and supplies all the life that we need for this present stage of our existence and for what comes after death. Only he can stand before us today and say, I am the bread of life. Everything that we need for life and living, for death and dying, for immortality and for eternity is found in him. And when he says, I am the bread of life, he is not only focusing our attention on him, but he is making an exclusive claim. And he is saying to us, there is no life in anyone else or anywhere else but in me. So the claim that he is making is the claim of exclusivity. He says, if you want life, you must look solely to me. It's not me helped by you. It's not me aided by religion. It's me alone. It's Jesus alone. It's the exclusiveness of the I. That's the point that I want to make. It's the fact that if we are to have the bread of life and to know for ourselves the peace that eternal life brings into our soul, we must look away from ourselves to the speaker of this great passage who stands before all of human history and who makes this exclusive claim that life in all its fullness is found only in him. And if that is the case, it is found in him in the totality of everything that he has done and in the totality of everything that he continues to be and to do for sinners like you and like me. So he says, I am the bread of life. The I who came down from heaven, the I who died, the I who rose again, the I who is ascended and exalted to God's right hand, the I who is crowned with immortality and glory and honor, that's the one in whom the bread of life is to be found, and from whom it is to be received, and with whom it is to be identified. The person of Jesus. But the fact that he uses a present tense, I am the bread of life, is a reminder to us that that Jesus, in all the glory and totality of his person and work, remains unchanging and unchangeable across all the years and across all the generations. He comes to us today as he came to his hearers 2,000 years ago, and he says to us, I am even now still everything that I was then and everything that I continue to be and will be for sinners everywhere. Speaking to us in the power of glorious resurrection life, he says to us today, I am still the bread of life. Still the bread of life. You know, in your own particular personal experience as a Christian, that fact is one of the most glorious facts in the world. When you think of how much has changed in your own life, and how much has changed in your own experience, and how many things you've gone through that you never expected to go through, how many circumstances you've entered and passed through that you would never in a million years have chosen for yourself. In fact, I keep reminding my people again and again that, you know, the things that affect us and influence us most and benefit us most as Christians are the things we would never have chosen for ourselves. The things God chose for us, the things God led us through, the chapters of our lives that God wrote that we never saw coming in the book. The great providences that tested us and tried us and squeezed us and were heavy on flesh and blood and even strained grace too. These things, these are the things that make us and shape us and model us and produce the fruit of righteousness in us. But in them all, this Jesus has come to us and he has said to us, I'm the great I am. And I am the bread of life. And that bread that you began to taste all these years ago as a Christian is what you're still feeding on. It's the great wilderness diet, isn't it? It's the great manna for your soul. It's everything that you need, and who knows, perhaps, after all that you've gone through as a Christian, the taste of it is even sweeter now. The possession of it even more precious. People tell testimonies. It's good to hear testimonies. Stories of how people were converted and began to follow Jesus. I tell you, the testimonies I like to hear are not so much the testimonies of people and how they began, but the testimonies of those who have been on the way a long time, who've seen things that were strange to them, passed through times that were challenging, bore burdens that were heavy, faced questions that they still cannot answer. And I like to hear them tell me about how Jesus is as precious, if not more precious, now than he ever was when they began. And how they can say today, after all these years of following him, yes, he is still altogether lovely. To those who believe, he remains precious. So I'm simply saying that the life we need and the gospel that we preach focuses exclusively on him, not on him supplemented, not on him subtracted from, not on him added to, but on him in all the totality of his being and person and work as the great unchanging Savior, whom time does not modify, and whom history does not edit, and whom circumstances do not modify in any way. He, this Jesus, is the bread of life. So identify the bread of life with the person of Jesus. But then I identify the bread of life, secondly, with the presence of Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, listen to him. Here he is among men, speaking to men, living among men, preaching to men, a man among men. But he says that he came down from heaven. His being among men is the consequence of his having come down from heaven. His being on earth is the consequence of his having come down from heaven. There's an analogy there with the manna. That bread, in a sense, came down. It was God's provision. The dew covered the ground, and when it arose in the morning, God had miraculously, supernaturally given them bread. Wasn't something they planted in the wilderness and then harvested. It was something that God sent down. And here is this living bread, this Jesus of mine. And he stands before me in the gospel, present among men, living, moving, speaking, breathing, sleeping, weeping, feeling, dying Jesus, who does everything that I do apart from sinning. And he makes this claim that none of us can make, that the reason he is here at all is because of his descent. People struggle to believe in resurrection. How is it possible that a dead man should live? It's the most ridiculous thing in the world. I watched Richard Dawkins' debate with John Lennox in one campus in America, and Lennox, great Oxford mathematician, defending his own faith and unashamedly saying that everything was based upon this fact of Jesus rising from the dead. And Dawkins just dismisses that with a sneer. There it is, he says. Faith built on the legend or some such word of a Jewish peasant. But this is no ordinary Jewish peasant. The difficulty we have over accepting the doctrine of a supernatural resurrection is the same difficulty that we have over the supernatural origin of this Jesus. Everything about him is otherworldly. Everything about him from beginning to end, at both ends of his life and ministry, requires of us the belief in the supernatural, in what is above nature, in what is outside of this world. Listen to him. He's in the world because he stepped into the world. He does not have his origin in this world, to be sure. He has a beginning of existence in this world. He's born. There is for him a time to be born. The hour has come. Mary's in labor. She gives birth to her firstborn son. He makes a mother of her. But that's not the beginning of his existence. Go right back before the birth to the conception in the womb, the remarkable moment where he is conceived in her womb, takes of her substance, according to the testimony of the Scripture, because the Holy Spirit overshadows her. And the Word becomes flesh at that moment. But even that is not the beginning of his existence. He existed before this. Isn't that John's origin, point of origin for his gospel? In the beginning was the Word. You can go back to the beginning. And before the beginning began, he was already in existence. With no beginning. There is no point of origin. He simply is, eternally. And he's in the world now, not because of the will of a parent, but because of the will of God. He has come down from heaven. This bread is identified with the presence in the world of a supernatural, suprahuman being who is truly man, but before he ever became man, was eternally God, and is man not instead of being God, but in addition to being God. So he remains the God that he always was, even when he becomes the man that he had never been before. And for him, descending from heaven isn't some kind of geographical relocation. It's not like a wild Scotsman coming from the north down to Wales. It's not some kind of displacement. I came down from heaven. It speaks of a remarkable moment of condescension, of humiliation. This is the point at which God becomes visible in our nature. And the moment he does, his glory becomes veiled. When he makes himself seen, what he is becomes unseen. And he takes a veil over his glory. And you meet him on the street, this Jesus. You bump into him in Nazareth. And you don't conclude immediately, this is the eternal God of all glory. But that's who he is. No one has seen God at any time. But this Jesus, this eternal Son who had been face to face with God from all eternity, he has come to make this God known. And for him, that is a remarkable self-emptying. He makes himself of no reputation. He is humbled to step down into our world, to come among us, this God of eternal joys who has become the man of sorrows. The reason he's here in the world at all is because he came. You know, when the New Testament uses that language, either the language of his coming into the world or the language of his being sent into the world, it is a language for us of condemnation. It is telling us that we could not save ourselves. It's telling us that the human race could not produce its own Savior. It's telling us that not all the good living and not all the good works and not all the religious performances and not all the best efforts of a fallen human race could build a ladder to heaven or restore a broken relationship with God. If we were to go up to heaven, God must first come down from heaven. And I identify the living bread of the gospel with the supernatural Jesus, whose very presence in the world is itself a glorious evidence of the grace of God that was not willing to leave the human race in the condition into which it had brought itself, but determined that sinners should be saved. Here he is, the embodiment of perfection and moral beauty and sinless integrity, and he is full of grace. Why should he be here in this world of which we made such a mess? Why should he be here among those who refused to bow before the authority of God their Maker? He came to his own, and his own received him not, says John. Why did he stay, having come down? Why did he stay? Why did he not go straight back to the heaven from which he came? Because God was determined to save sinners. That's why I came down. The living bread is the bread of presence. God's presence in the person of Jesus, the supernatural Jesus of the gospel, come down. But then, thirdly, I want to say this. I identify the bread of life not just with his person, because that alone could not be the bread for my soul, nor simply do I identify it with his presence. His coming down alone would not be the bread for my soul. I must identify it too with his passion, with his suffering, with his sacrifice, with his sorrows, with his agony, and at last with his death. Isn't that what he says? The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And of course, there's such a dispute then among his hearers. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? No, says Jesus, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And there it is, the flesh and the blood. It's such a remarkable emphasis on everything that he was about as the great sufferer, the great sacrifice, the Savior who could only save by the giving of his flesh and by the offering up of himself as a sacrifice to God. That's what he's saying. The bread of life is there in his passion. He's the one who has now, in our nature, become present in our world. But it was not simply in order to be present in our world that he came. He was made flesh, not simply in order to be flesh, but so that at last, in his body, as Peter puts it so movingly, he would carry all our sins to the tree. And God looks at this flesh. God looks at this flesh and blood, Jesus. And he comes with all my sins and puts them to his account and makes him answerable for every one of them. And he is willing so to be answerable for every one of them. That's the message of the cross, isn't it? It is not the reluctant dying of an unwilling Savior that beats at the heart of the gospel, but the glorious dying of a willing Jesus who comes to deal with sin at the point at which it is most fatal. We sin because we want to sin. We sin because we are willing to sin. We sin because our will is in rebellion against God. And as one theologian puts it, only a consenting will can satisfy for a rebellious will. And in Jesus, there is a consenting will. He does everything that is asked of him. He keeps every law. He breaks no commandment. He goes at last to the cross of Calvary as a willing Savior for his people. We who were willing to sin can be saved through him who was willing to die. And he becomes answerable for all our offenses. And his acquiescence, so to be our willing Savior, is to be found in his silent submission to God, led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, and he does not open his mouth. He had every reason to appeal every charge and sentence against him, every reason to defend himself, every reason to say, "This is not right." But ultimately, it was right, because he was there in our place, condemned. And I have no gospel if I do not have that gospel. "The bread that I will give," says Jesus, "is my flesh. The bread that I will give is my blood." The one thing that will meet every emergency that sin creates is his suffering and his passion. And when he suffers to the point of dying for his people, God's honor is vindicated, God's justice satisfied, God's righteousness extolled, God's anger propitiated, my sins covered, everything that I was ever guilty of is dealt with, and the condemnation is lifted away from me because it is placed on him. There is no miscarriage of justice in heaven's court, even though there is the gross miscarriage of justice in earth's court. It is not right for men to condemn him, but as the substitute for sinners, it is right that God should condemn him. And the bread he gives is the flesh and the blood that at Calvary are offered as a perfect sacrifice. So he says, "It is finished." And he steps into the grave and lies there, fulfilling all righteousness, obeying God to the very last, so that there is nothing in his life or in his death except what God requires from a willing substitute as an adequate punishment for my sin. And I can only come to that Jesus in all this suffering and say, "This is right. This is right." And if it's right that he should die substituted for my sins, then it is right that I should be cleared and justified and declared innocent and set free because of his condemnation. So, as one person puts it, God looks at Calvary and sees me. And now he looks at me and he sees Calvary. And I am covered by the flesh and the blood of this Jesus. Do you see? That's my gospel. So I identify the bread of life with this personal Jesus, supernaturally present among men, given over in suffering and passion and dying for sinners. But I identify it finally with the promise of this Jesus. He comes to me now and he says to me, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. That's his promise. Nobody comes to this bread and is disappointed, either with its taste or texture or effect. And we come to it not to analyze it, but to feed on it. We come to it because we are poor, needy sinners. And preachers of the gospel are poor, needy sinners too. It's just that they found the bread and they want to tell others where they can find it too. So you go to this Jesus. You don't try and create something nice for yourself. You come to what he has provided. And if you do not take what he has provided, your soul starves and it dies. But if you do come to what he has provided, you have his absolute and ultimate guarantee that the life that belongs to him and that is victorious over death and over the grave, the power of resurrection life, is yours. Because you are one with him, and all the power that is his and that is vested in him is the power by which he sets you free and spiritually gives you new life and gives you the hope of looking beyond death into the glory to come and knowing that as he lives, you will live too. That's his promise. And I don't know what faith is, if it's not the grace that simply leans on that promise. You know, your faith is a remarkable thing. It's always active, but it's contributing nothing. Always active, looking to Jesus, tasting Jesus, leaning on Jesus, taking from Jesus. It's the greediest grace of all. But it's doing nothing, it's contributing nothing, it's giving nothing, it's adding nothing. It's simply embracing Jesus as he is offered in the gospel. And it's saying, to whom shall we go? There is life nowhere else. I can go to all the philosophers and all the religious leaders and all the great men and women who have ever lived, and they can stand before me today and they can say, I was alive, but I am now dead. But this Jesus is the very opposite. I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. So you lean on me, and if you come to this bread on the gospel table, you will live forever. My dear friend today, do you have a taste for Jesus? Do you have an appetite for Jesus? And if you began to trust in him all these years ago, how much sweeter is he now than ever he was before? Are you a Christian today? If not, then I'm saying to you, there is a glorious invitation here. You know, this is a narrow gospel. How can it not be? I'm saying there is no life except in him. I'm saying there is no salvation apart from him. I'm saying that unless you come to his flesh and blood, you have no forgiveness and you have no spiritual life. But I'm saying too that the invitation of this passage is as wide as you could possibly imagine. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. Whoever. That means you, and it means me. So I'm simply saying today that the glory of this risen Jesus is that he comes to us in the most wonderfully simple of gospel illustrations. And he places himself before us and he says, I am here for the taking, for the tasting, And if anyone comes to me, they will discover, just like the 5,000 on the hillside, that however slender the meal might look, there is more than enough for anyone and everyone who does business with this living Lord. May we all come to know the power of resurrection life by looking away from ourselves to this Jesus who satisfies our every need and says to us today that there is eternal life in him and nowhere else. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we marvel today at the glory of the gospel and the grace displayed in it, that you should ever make provision for us, to give to us the bread of life and the very tree of life in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. May he be all in all to us, and may we not rest today until we know that we are feeding truly upon him for your glory's sake. Amen.